Christmas is a day that we look back and thank God for the birth of our Savior in the small town of Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. But long before the birth of Jesus, there was a man and a woman whose love story is the key to Christ's birth. We're going to hear that love story as our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, tells us about Christmas in Bethlehem. Dr. McGee first gave this sermon during his 21-year pastorate at the historic Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the love story that you tell between a loving God and sinful mankind. May that story reach the ears of those in every nation as your word goes around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pick up our series in the little book of Ruth. Christmas in Bethlehem is our subject today. And we have seen this foreign girl, a woman of Moab. And I'm convinced one that was a brunette, dark, deep brown eyes, dark hair, probably swarthy complexion, but a very beautiful person to look upon and one whose character is beyond reproach. Now we find today that Naomi advised her and told her, she said to her, I feel that you should stay in his field. He's asked you to, he wants you to, and so you continue. And we read here that she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, that is a very interesting story, of course. It tells out the fact that for a period of approximately 6 weeks, because from barley harvest through wheat harvest in that land is a period of just about that time. And she was gleaning every day in the fields of Boaz. So every afternoon, you would see coming out of the fields of Boaz, Ruth and Boaz walking into Bethlehem. And friends, that wasn't the time to sing, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, because Bethlehem was talking, and I mean talking. The most acceptable bachelor in town has finally been hooked, and this little foreign girl is the one that he's fallen in love with, and every afternoon you'd see them walking into Bethlehem. And the town was talking. They were approving of it, by the way, because this woman had won her way into the hearts of the people there because of her very wonderful character and the fact that she'd come to a knowledge of the living and true God. And so this continued. But this man, Boaz, happens to be not only in the unique position of a kinsman redeemer, but he also is at a great disadvantage because this woman is a widow. And as a widow, she has a certain prerogative that God had provided under the Mosaic economy to protect womanhood. And again, it was an evidence of his marvelous provision. So that actually, as we're going to see in a moment, Boaz could not, under any circumstance, proposed to her. It was all on her side. And that's very unique. And the reason it's very unique, because God made man and woman in such a way that the man is always the one that is the aggressor. He is the one. And the woman is always the receiver, whether it's physical, psychologically, or spiritually. And that's the reason Paul says to the man, husbands, love your wives. That's his injunction. Somebody said, why didn't he say to the woman, love your husband? That's what he did say. He said, wives, obey your husband. Somebody says, that's not it. Yes, it is. The word actually means this. Wives, respond to your husbands. That's exactly what it is. If the man loves the woman, then the woman will respond to the man. That's ideal marriage. And that's the reason that today, after doing a great deal of counseling, I'm prepared to say this morning that in marriage difficulties, and especially when they go to divorce, that men are responsible 75% of the time for a divorce. Because God made man to be the one, and he's the one that must say, I love you. Then she is to respond. But if he doesn't, and he becomes brutal, then she becomes cold and indifferent. Now that's God's normal and natural way. But here you find the tables are turned. She's now a widow. She stands in a most unique position. And that unique position is she has to claim a kinsman redeemer herself for a husband. And here is the law. And I'm turning you this Christmas morning to the strangest law I've ever heard about. I can't cease to be amazed at this law that God gave to his people in the nation Israel. Listen to this. I turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and begin reading at verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now this was God's provision of protection of womanhood and of the property that he'd given to these people. You see, as we said before, he not only gave them the land of Palestine, he gave to each tribe a certain section and each family a particular portion. Now to keep it in that family. When a man died, this widow is to call upon the next of kin, and she can claim him as her husband, a kinsman redeemer. She can claim him. In fact, that's what she was to do. And the reason for that is quite obvious. It was to keep the property in the family, and many of these women would be left with a farm. They'd be left with flocks and herds and vineyards, and they couldn't take care of them. And in order to protect them, they would be able to call upon the next of kin. Now, can you see what that would do for a family, especially when there are a lot of boys in the family? This is something that, frankly, might cause a problem. Well, you notice that it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He'll not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Now you see, she's the one to take the lead. She's to go in, to any one of the brothers or anyone that's a near relative and say to him, I claim you as my kinsman redeemer. Now suppose the man doesn't want to act. Suppose he refuses. Does he have any alternative? Yes. She'll carry him into court. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. In other words, it meant public disgrace for him if he refused to act. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose. In other words, he is disgraced. So this ought to answer the question of those who've always said that the Bible was a man's book, the woman's book. You wonder whether the man has any protection here at all. Now you can see how this must have worked in the nation Israel. Here is a family of several boys in the family. They live up in Samaria, that particular area, the Ephraim country. One evening, one of the boys gets down the lantern. He trims the wick. He lights it. He starts down the road whistling. And he doesn't tell anybody anything. And one of the other brothers turns to the other and says, "You know where he's going?" And they say, "No." And so they wonder. But along about 11 o'clock, they hear him whistling again. And here he comes back. He puts out the lantern, he hangs it up, and he goes to bed. And he's humming a song. They wonder. They'd let it go, but the next night he gets that lantern down again. And he trims the wick. He lights it, starts down the road, and believe me, he's whistling loud this night. And they wonder. And so at 11 o'clock he comes home. They're waiting for him. They say, "Where have you been?" "Oh," he said, "down the road." They said, "We know that. Well, where did you go?" He said, "Well, just down the road." And that's all they can get out of him. So the third night, there's been some investigation done. So when he gets the lantern down and starts down the road whistling as he's never whistled before, 11 o'clock he comes home, and believe me, he's not only whistling, he's singing. They now have a family huddle. They say, "Brother, where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been down the road." And they said, "You said that before, and we know you've been down the road, but what was your destination?" "Oh," he said, "I went just down the road." They said, "We have investigated during the day, and there's a new family that moved in down there, and they have a girl. We've seen her." "Is that where you went?" "Well," he said, "I just wanted to be a good neighbor and welcome them into the community, of course, and wanted them to feel at home." They said, "Yes, but you came back whistling tonight like there's something more than the good neighbor policy." They said, "Are you in love with her?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I asked her to marry me tonight, and she accepted." And they said, "Wait a minute. We've looked her over and we don't like her. And we want to say this to you. We want you to go to the clinic and have an examination made. We want you to be in good health if you marry her. Because if anything happens to you, we are next in line. And we have no way out of it. Therefore, we want to be dead sure that we can be interested in the girl." Do you see why that held families together in that day? I tell you, they were closely knit in those days. And that is the way that this law worked. Now, this is the way that it worked in this particular case. This man, Boaz, happened to be a kinsman redeemer, and she, Ruth, must claim him. So every afternoon when he came walking into Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem began to nod their heads. And now you can send word to the wise men to pack their suitcases that in a few years they'll be able to make a trip to Bethlehem. And you can tell the shepherds to get somebody to take their sheep, because I think things are going to happen to make possible the coming of Jesus now to Bethlehem. Because Boaz is in love with Ruth, and Ruth is in love with Boaz, and Naomi, who is a woman of the world, and she's wise in the ways of the world. She looks out the window every afternoon, and she sees them part at the gate, and she sees that man. He looks like a dying calf in a thunderstorm, and he's in love with her. His hands are strapped. He can't say a word. She has to say it. He cannot say it. He has to wait for her. And Ruth is very demure. She's very modest. She's very unassuming. If I had any criticism of her, it would be that she overdoes this thing. It seems to me that she had a perfect right to step out and let her wishes be known, but she had not. And so Naomi now becomes a matchmaker. She moves in, and she now talks to Ruth and lets her know that she intends to take things in her own hands. And I'm of the opinion that since Ruth was a foreign girl, she hesitated to say or do anything. And I read now in chapter 3, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?' And the rest is married." She says, "It's obvious to me that this man, he's in love with you, and I think you're in love with him. Now, he is a kinsman redeemer, and you have a perfect right to ask that he perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer. And if you don't let him know, he cannot move." And as we shall see next week, there happened to be another kinsman closer than Boaz that I think frightened him to death. And it's the thing that sealed his lips so he could not move at all until she gives the green light. Now, Naomi takes things in her own hand, and she says, "Now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." We move now to the threshing floor of Boaz. And in order to understand this scene, we not only need to know this very strange, unusual law, but we need to know something of the threshing floor of that day and the fact that it was a place of social and religious gatherings. You see, after the harvest, the custom was to take the grain to the threshing floor, which was always on a hilltop. Generally, it was a place beaten out. Sometimes it was paved. Rocks were put around it. The grain was lugged up to the top of the hill. You see, the reason for that was because they needed the wind. They could not at all win a grain unless the wind was blowing. Now, it was a place that after the harvest and the grain was brought there, the wind in that land will come up generally in the afternoon, sometimes the middle of the afternoon, sometimes not till sundown. And sometimes when it comes up, it'll blow to sundown, and then again it'll blow to midnight. And they take advantage of it, and during that time they winnow the grain. It was a place where the families came. It was a place that they would come around, the families would camp around. There were no motels in that day. Holiday Inn hadn't got there yet. And they had around it just camping out in the open. And then the men would work with the grain. They would sing. And at the time that the wind would lay, why, they would have a great feast. And at that feast, they would sing the psalms. May I say, one of the most profitable things is to go through the Psalms and notice the nature psalm. And those were the psalms they would sing. They thanked God for an abundant harvest. They thanked him for his goodness. They brought God into business, you see, and into their social life. And it was a great celebration that they had out there at the time of the harvest. So at night, after the winnowing, would be this great feast. And then after this great feast, when they had sung many of the great psalms, like I think it was out there, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." That's where they sang those hymns. Then after the dinner was over, the men would take their position around the grain to keep marauders or thieves from coming in and stealing it. And they would sleep like spokes around the grain, sticking their feet out in every direction. That's the picture. The families then would just camp around. It was as informal as it possibly could be. It was a happy occasion, a religious feast, a family gathering, and a social gathering. It was something that they looked forward to. And if you will notice that several of the feast days that God gave to his people are associated with that threshing floor, with the threshing of grain. It became very important. Now, this is the thing that Naomi is saying to Ruth, I want you to go to the threshing floor because this man is winnowing grain, and there you can let him know. You'll claim him as your kinsman redeemer. You've done nothing. His hands are tied. You will have to let him know. Now she gives her the formula that she's to follow. And I want you to notice this. She says that he's our kinsman. He's the one to act. And he's winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. And she tells her four things that she's to do. And these four things have always impressed me because I believe these are the steps that every sinner must take who comes to Christ. They are wonderful steps, and I want you to notice them. The first one is, wash thyself therefore. That's the first step. Going down to the threshing floor now tonight, wash thyself therefore. My friend, may I say to you this morning, and I ought not to say it on a Christmas day like this, but you and I are not fit for heaven. No, we're not. That's the reason he came down and died to redeem us, in order that he might wash us. Listen to Paul to a young preacher. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Even our Lord had to say to a religious ruler, religious to his fingerprints, and a man that kept, if you please, the Mosaic system, he said, ye must be born again. There must be the washing of regeneration. You and I, my friend, have to have a new nature if we are ever going to enter heaven. Because you and I have an old nature that's pulling away from God, and it's pulling down. And we're lost until we come to this Savior and are born again. Wash thyself, therefore. That's the first step. And anoint thee. I like that. What she's saying to her is this. She says, Ruth, I want you to get out that bottle of perfume that my son, your husband, gave to you before he died. He gave it to you that last Christmas. And when he died, you put it away and you've never used it. Because somehow or another, it was a relationship between you and him. Well, I want you to get that out. And I want you to use a generous portion of it. I can actually this morning give you the name of that perfume. It's not Chanel number 5. And it's not my sin, our joy. But the name of that perfume is Midnight in Moab. I want to tell you that was a very potent portion. And she said to her, I want you to anoint yourself. I want to make a confession this morning. I have written a book on Ruth. I have spoken on it more than any other portion of the Word of God. But it's only this week. I've restudied this book as I never have before. And restudying this book this week, I have seen something that I've never seen before. And this morning, I'd like to develop that for just a moment. I believe it does speak of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that in my book. But there's more than that here. Anoint thyself. I have gone through the Word of God to note the emphasis that has put upon perfume and upon anointing. We're living in a day when TV is throwing that at you at every turn, that you are to use this spray deodorant, you're to use this perfume, you're to use this shampoo. And believe me, if you don't, you're going to be ostracized today. And you probably lose your job, you lose your husband and your wife, lose all your friends if you just don't use the right one. Well, the Word of God has a great deal to say about this. The five offerings that all speak of Christ, one of them is the meal offering. It's almost like a recipe for the kitchen because it tells what went into this offering. It was a bread, if you please. And one of the ingredients that went in there was frankincense. Now, everything that went in that offering speaks of Christ and his humanity, his person, who he was. And the frankincense speaks of the loveliness of his person. I wish this morning, if I had the ability, which I do not, I wish this morning that somehow or another I could cause you to fall in love with him. I wish I could reveal him in all of his loveliness and his beauty and his glory and how worthy he is and how lovely he is. The fragrance of his person. His coming was always a doxology. His stay was a blessing. His departure was a benediction. Oh, he had enemies and they hated him because, as he said, I've told them the truth. But my friend, he was lovely. Oh, how lovely he was. Crowds came. They listened to him. And you know why? Because in his humanity, he was a lovely person. And there are many descriptions that the Word of God tries to give us of him. And the Word of God resorts to probably figures of speech that to us today with a Puritan background may be a little shocking. But I think we ought to note them. I'd like to just lift out one. It's in the Song of Solomon. The bridegroom there is Christ and the bride is the church. And she's talking about him. Will you listen to what she says? His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. He used the right aftershave lotion. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. He didn't have bad breath. A lot of the saints today have bad breath. Listen to their conversation. Bad breath. Oh, how that's thrown at us. And he never had to use Listerine. Oh, how lovely he was in his person. And when the wise men came out of the east to present gifts to him, they brought three interesting gifts. Gold, speaking of his royalty. Frankincense, speaking of his life. And myrrh, speaking of his death. And that frankincense was given to him to speak of that life that walked this earth 1,900 years ago. My friends, after all these years and all of the criticism that's been given against him, and he's been attacked as no other person has ever been attacked. He's been hated as no person has ever been hated. He still stands the loveliest thing that the world has ever seen. Oh, the church. He said to the church in Ephesus, the first one, I have against thee, thou art leaving thy best love. You're getting away from me. If I had any criticism to offer today of the church, it would be this, that the church is away from him today, his glorious, wonderful person. And what we need on this Christmas day, what we need above everything else is to be drawn close to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can go to Bethlehem and see a little baby all you want to, but there is today, as someone has said, a man in the glory. But the church has lost sight of him. This wonderful person today that has loved you. And on this Christmas day, he loves you more than anyone else. He died for you. He lives for you. And he's wonderful. Oh, that we might see him. That the Spirit of God might take from our eyes the blindness and let us see the glorious person of Christ and be drawn to him. Anoint thyself. My friend, when you come to him, some of the perfume of his presence will be on you. When I first went to Nashville, Tennessee years ago, a man said to me of a very godly man there, I think the finest thing that could ever be said, he says, every time I meet that man, I feel like he has just left Jesus Christ around the corner. How many people today really think that we know him and love him and serve him? We don't need more service today. We don't need more activity today. We need him, the sweetness of his presence in our lives today. How desperately that is needed. Let me move on. I'd love to stay here, but I must move on. The third thing that she was to do, put thy raiment upon thee. She says to Ruth, that little parted dress that you used to wear when my son, your husband, was alive, and then when he died, you put that parted dress in the trunk, and you put on widow's weeds. And I think they must have been pretty repulsive to Boaz. He says, I want you to put on that little parted dress, put your raiment on you. And if he fell in love with you wearing that drab bunch of mourning you had, wait till he sees you in the party dress. Put that on you. That's the third step. You and I, friends, this morning, not only are not fit for heaven, but even after we come to Christ, he forgives us our sins, but that doesn't make us fit for heaven. We're just forgiven sinners, then we're pardoned criminals. And letting a fellow out of the penitentiary is not always the solution. May I say to you that he does something else. He not only subtracts sin, he makes over to us his righteousness, his robe of righteousness. Paul in the third chapter of Romans speaks of that robe of righteousness and the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith upon all like a garment. And unto all that will believe, he gives you that to let you stand in his presence and you stand complete in Christ so that God sees you as Christ. Let me put it bluntly like this. Either this morning you have as much right in heaven as Christ has, or you have no right there at all. Either you're complete in him or you're out of him today. Either you're trusting him or you're not trusting him today. He puts that robe of righteousness down on those. And that's what old Baptist John Bunyan got a hold of one night. This man said, when he came to Christ, he says, I didn't see myself just as a sinner. I saw that I was sin from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. And I wish more people could see that today. I was a sinner from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. I was sin. And I saw that John Bunyan could not stand in his presence. And I didn't know how I'd ever be saved. Then he said one night, walking through the field, the language of Paul came to him, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness, which is by faith, the righteousness which comes to you by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you read Bunyan's story. He said, I came to that cross and that burden of sin that I had been carrying and bowing me down, it fell off and I went free. And then I started to the celestial city. My friend, the robe of righteousness which he gives today, oh, what a Christmas gift that is. Now the fourth and the last, let me mention, and get thee down to the floor. Get down to the floor, Ruth. I'm tired of seeing you come in every afternoon with Boaz. I'm tired of you bidding him goodbye at the gate and not letting this man know that you want him as your kinsman redeemer. And I see him turn and walk away with his hands strapped, and he can do nothing until you let him know. Get down to the floor, let him know. And that's the step that I'm of the opinion that many today need to take, and probably some here today. Get down to the floor and let him know. Have you ever claimed Christ as your Savior? Really? Have you ever gone to him and said, "Oh God, I claim him as my kinsman redeemer, my Savior"? Have you done that? You haven't done it. It hasn't been done. My friend, have you ever gotten down to the floor and told him that you want him as your Savior? Oh, how happy you'd make him this Christmas day. Now, I must come to a conclusion because we must see what she did here. Ruth went down, and she went down unto the floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Now, and I think you need to note that because the Puritans criticize Ruth and Naomi both, not so much Ruth, but Naomi, for making this suggestion. And I think they missed the important part of the equation here. And she's following a principle, I hope that you'll see, which is Mosaic law. There's nothing that she's doing that's immodest. And then I'd like to add to it the thing that's not in the equation of many of the commentators. There's a man here that loves a woman, and there's a woman here that loves a man. And you've got to put that in the equation. Will you listen? And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. She came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now these men are all lying like spokes. She comes and puts her feet toward his, reaches down and pulls up the cloak that he has. Now will you notice? And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and uncovered his feet later, it came to pass at midnight the man was afraid. He got cold. He had no cover. Gone. He reaches down there to feel for his cover. And a woman's feet down there. And I tell you, he's wondering about that. And he turned himself, and behold, the woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid." And what she's doing in symbolic language is, "I'm claiming you now as my kinsman redeemer, because listen to her, for thou art a near kinsman. You're my kinsman redeemer." Now, I like this way much better than haling him into court. You wouldn't have to do much haling with him because he was ready. But the point is, I think she took the loveliest way that's imaginable, going down to that threshing floor, and quietly that night, letting him know, in case he did not want to act, she certainly would not push for him to act as kinsman redeemer, which, may I say to you, he wanted to. Listen, he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." When Ruth came back to Bethlehem, she didn't start chasing the man. I think Boaz was older than she was, but he loved her, and she loved him. And she's claimed him now as kinsman redeemer, and listened to him. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." He sounds like a shouting Methodist. He's saying, "This is what I want to hear. This is the most wonderful Christmas I've ever had in Bethlehem." And now, friends, will you send word to the wise men? They'll be able to come. Tell the shepherds on the hillside. They'll be able to come down. For the The bells of Bethlehem will ring, but they're wedding bells now. For Boaz and Ruth are going to get married. My friend, I close this morning with two questions. The first question is this. On this Christmas day, Christian friend I'm talking to now, do you love him? What really does Jesus Christ mean to you on this Christmas day? Can you say to that wonderful Savior at God's right hand this morning, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. The second question I want to ask, you may be here this morning without a kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. He came to this earth, took upon himself our human flesh. That's the reason he came, that he might go to a cross, demonstrate his love for you. He died for you. And he has moved heaven and hell to get to the door of your heart. And this morning he's there, and he stopped. And on this Christmas morning, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll open the door, I'll come in. Would you let him in this Christmas? Will you let him in? He wants to come in.
Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him? The story of God's redemption of his people is a love story in which our kinsman redeemer willingly laid down his life, becoming sin for us, that we might have his righteousness. Christ bore the full wrath of God as punishment for our sins so that we might have life in him. Will you forsake your sins, your own way, your rebellion against God, and then turn to Christ for salvation? We sure hope that you will. If you'd like to know more about the loving relationship of a God who desires to fellowship with you, then we'd like to send you some helpful information. You can call us anytime to request the salvation packet when you include in your voicemail request your name, address, and the call letters of this station. I'll provide you with our number in just a moment. Today's sermon was Christmas in Bethlehem, and it's available on a single CD if you'd like to order a copy for yourself or to hand out to others. Be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program as we continue Dr. McGee's study through the book of Ruth. To help you follow along, ask for the notes and outlines or download them from our website. To contact our offices for the Salvation Packet, order a CD, or request the notes, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Sunday Sermon in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. Now may God continue to fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace every moment of every day.
Jesus made it home, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.